You would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And if you're newer to your Bibles, all of the T's in the New Testament are together. So if you find Thessalonians, Timothy, or Titus, you're in the general area. But 1 Thessalonians, the first of the T books in the New Testament, we'll read together chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of our foundational practices since the start of this church in 1998 is the importance of expository preaching. Expository preaching is basically the attempt to study the context of Scripture, usually verse by verse, through a portion or through a book, and seek to explain and apply that book or that portion to our lives. In the life of our church, we have done this through the books of Philippians, 1 John, 1 Peter, and for about 3 years, we studied verse by verse the Gospel of Luke. One of the main reasons we do this is because of our view of Scripture. All Scripture, we believe, is God-breathed and inspired by God. Also, the books of the Bible were written in complete portions, not in single verses or single small portions. While topical studies are often helpful, it seems that one of the best ways to study Scripture is to read and consider the separate units or books in which they were originally given. We have, over the past several months, since finishing Luke after about 3 years, taken a break from this regular expository ministry and been doing smaller expositions, in some cases through the Psalms, as well as some more topical studies on our relationship with God. Now, this week we return to our practice of studying through a complete book of the Bible. Over the past several months, I've been prayerfully considering what book to study. And this is a difficult thing to figure out what direction and what we should consider. What makes this difficult is that I haven't had any direct revelation, and I've mostly relied on a kind of subjective desire and interest on my own part. Now, while I've considered doing the book of Acts as a follow-up of Luke, I thought another several-year study on a single book may not be the best thing for us at this point. I decided, therefore, to cover a shorter book. Also, after preaching through narrative portions for 3 years, I decided to go back to an epistle, or what we know as a letter in the New Testament. Now, I've decided that we will study together the book of 1 Thessalonians. I don't have any particular arguments or reasons to convince you that I should do so, but felt that the intimate and warm-hearted nature of the book, as well as its simplicity and focus on the essentials of the gospel, would be something beneficial for us as a church at this time. So this week we will consider something of an introduction to the book to help us understand something of the particular context in which it was written, including something of the city that the believers were born in or lived in, how the church was birthed there, and an overview of the letter itself. And to help us to do that, by way of introduction, I've put together some slides so that it's a little bit more visible than normal. First of all, the city of Thessalonica. The slide that you're seeing is what's known as the Mediterranean Basin. To the right, to the east, is what is known as the Holy Land, where Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, all of that is in that area. And then also moving up the coast on the east side, you'll come into what is modern Turkey. If you then head over to the west, you'll come to the area of Macedonia in Greece. If you keep coming over, you'll see the boot there, which is, of course, Italy. All the way over to your left is Spain. And if you move back down in a circle, that is northern Africa. And if you move over to the right, you see close to the right-hand side what the area of Egypt. Now, Thessalonica is located in this general area, the Mediterranean Basin, above Greece in Macedonia. You see the red square now. We're going to zoom in on that square and take a look a little bit closer. So we're in that area. So you see the zoom in right there. So you see Italy over to the left, the bottom of the boot. You have those two large bodies of land there. You see the Aegean Sea there in the center. If you look over to the left, you can't quite see it maybe, but there in red letters is Thessalonica. Now the capital, Thessalonica, was the capital and most populated city of the area of Macedonia. Greece is down in the south. Macedonia is the larger area to the north of Greece. It was the capital and most populated city of Macedonia. At the time, there were somewhere around 200,000 people. The city of Thessalonica was founded by King Cassander of Macedon near the site of the ancient town of Therma. And it seems when he came and conquered that area that he took Therma as well as 26 other smaller cities, combined them together to put them under a general rule. And he named this city after his wife, who was also, interestingly, the half-sister of the great conqueror, Alexander the Great. Now, in Thessalonica, there was a governing board of magistrates called the Politarch, which we will come back to later, but they were a self-governing city. Now, Thessalonica, then, this is a slide that you see. If you can see the red line there, it's what is known as the Via Egnatia. The Via Egnatia was a road that connected basically Rome, which was becoming the conquering empire, or had become the conquering empire by the time of Paul, over in Italy. You'll see the blue passageway there across the sea, but then beginning at that red line, that is a hand-built road before the time of pavers and before the time of heavy machinery, a hand-built road that connected that area of the west over to the Byzantine Empire and moves you over into the east of that land. This is called the Via Egnatia, was a well-maintained and highly traveled Roman road connecting the west to the east. This road was about 20 foot wide. It was comprised of polygonal stones that were placed in by hand. It was about 700 miles long, and they had those stones that they would set and fit in place, cover it with a very firmly tamped down layer of sand, and was a widely traveled road. This is what is known as the Roman road. The little phrase, all roads lead to Rome, come from this Via Egnatia. This next slide, you'll see Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus stood within sight of Thessalonica. It was some 62 miles away, and this is in the Greco-Roman world. Mount Olympus was where the Greek pantheon of the gods existed. So you could literally see this mountain from Thessalonica. In mythology, this was the Mount Olympus where Zeus and the other gods lived. Much of their mythology was born in that, so you could actually see heaven from where they were. There they could see the place where the gods supposedly dwelled in mythology. So Mount Olympus was the home of the Olympians, the principal gods in the Greek pantheon. The Greeks thought of it as built with crystal mansions where the gods such as Zeus dwelt. And you'll see up in the top depiction there, a more ancient depiction of the gods. In the lower part, some of the gods is depicted in a more modern way. This next slide you see is a marketplace that is there in Thessalonica that probably exists from somewhere around the 1st or 2nd century. It gives you some of the idea of the architecture. Stone was available to them, so they built these large stone structures. And then in the next slide, you'll see in the middle of modern Thessalonica, which is now spelled with a K, and instead of Thessalonica with a C, it's Thessalonica with a K, you'll see an agora, or an amphitheater toward the right, you'll see kind of a U-shaped amphitheater that was dug up within the past couple of decades, and you'll see modern Thessalonica all around it and how different it is now. It is still, I believe, the second largest, largely populated in the Macedonia area. We'll come secondly now to the birth of the Thessalonian church. We've seen something of the city. This is a main commercial area. This is on a main road that connects Rome to the east. It would be a very cosmopolitan area. It is the largest city in Macedonia. It is this place where the Greek gods were worshipped, the Roman gods. It is a place of great commerce. There was an incredible diversity of people. And now we come to the birth of the Thessalonian church. If you'll turn, please, to Acts chapter 17, we have an inspired account of how the church was birthed there in Thessalonica. We'll read together Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. It is in this city that the gospel comes. We read at the end of chapter 16 that Paul and his companions are leaving Philippi. And they are moving some 33 miles, about 30 miles in each stretch of what we have listed here. But they've come under persecution there in Philippi. They've now left Philippi, and they come and then reading in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, which Philippi to Amphipolis was about 33 miles, and Apollonia, which there was about 30 miles between Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was about another 37 miles, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we don't have any archaeological evidence as far as the synagogue at Thessalonica at this point, but what you have there on that slide is an ancient synagogue, probably not first century, but it gives you some of the idea of the architecture of a synagogue and what that would have been like to visit one in that day. So we read there that there was a synagogue of the Jews. What this means is that Macedonia, and particularly Thessalonica, is a place where there's a large enough contingency of Jews that they have their own synagogue. And as we'll see in a few minutes, it's apparently a very large synagogue because a multitude of non-Jewish believers, of non-Jewish people under the Old Covenant are converted. So it seems there's a multitude. So it was quite a large synagogue, which is not surprising in such a large city. So we'll read in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So Paul goes, as was his custom, into the synagogue. This was his place in most cities that he went to, where he would begin to break in to those who already basically accepted a biblical worldview. He would go to the Jews first. So Paul goes into the synagogue. He begins to reason with them, those who already basically understood, whether they were Jewish believers under the Old Covenant or whether they were proselytes, Gentiles who had been brought up in paganism, later brought into the Jewish synagogue to believe in the one monotheistic God. This is the context in which he comes. He seeks to reason with them, we're told, from the Scriptures which they already accepted. Let me just pause here to say this is a different way than he reasons with those later in chapter 17 when he comes to the Areopagus. He does not reason with them from the Scriptures because they don't already accept Scriptures. But here when he comes into the synagogue, he does do so. And what he reasons with them is to explain and demonstrate that this Jesus whom he preaches, that now less than 20 years after the fact, is declaring to them that this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and that he was the fulfillment for the old covenant promises of the Messiah or of the Christ. He particularly focuses on the need for his suffering and his resurrection from the dead, seeking to prove that from the Old Testament scriptures. And what we find then, beginning in verse 4, is that there is a dual response to that preaching. We're told in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, probably referring to the Jews, meaning a few of the Jews that were there accepted what Paul had to say, that this Jesus was the Messiah, was the promised Christ that we read about in the Old Testament. But in contrast to the sum of the Jews, we're told, verse 4, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. That is, the great multitude of devout Greeks, that is, those who were known as God-fearers, who had rejected paganism, who had come into the synagogue, who accepted the one true Jehovah God, and had accepted Judaism, the males being circumcised, all of them coming under the old covenant to different degrees, and also these devout Greeks, but also prominent women. And the Greek term here means women of who were wives of prominent men within the city, the politicians, the leaders, the aristocracy. There were these women who found it fashionable to be in the Jewish synagogue, and not just fashionable, probably they believed as well. But this was something of a popular thing to do, to be a prominent wife or a wife of a prominent man and to be part of a Jewish synagogue. And we're told that a great multitude, which gives us some sense of the size of the synagogue. You can't have a great multitude if there's 10 people there. This is probably a sizable synagogue in a sizable city. So what we're told is that these great multitude believe and are persuaded by Paul's message. This is the Messiah. We believe that Paul has seen Jesus raised from the dead. And also these leading women join Paul and Silas. They became followers. We don't read of their baptism at this point. And maybe that just Luke leaves that out or assumes that they become followers and are baptized. But now try to picture the situation. Try to really put yourself there. You are in a synagogue, a quite large synagogue, where the teachings of the Old Testament are accepted, what we know now as the Old Testament. There is the typical Pharisees and Sadducees, the leadership of the church. There are these prominent women of the city who give very generously to the synagogue. Here comes this man, Paul, in with a couple of companions. And he's preaching what seems to them at this point some kind of a schism or some kind of a heresy. At this point, they know, or he will tell them, that in Jerusalem, this Jesus was rejected by the leaders there. That he was rejected, that Pontius Pilate, one of the governors, the procurators of the Roman government, put Jesus to death, put him on trial, found him guilty, and crucified him. So this is something that's going to be a political problem, because politically, he's already been put to death. He was rejected by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So already, he's got a couple of strikes against him. Well, here comes Paul and says, oh, by the way, I was going to persecute the church and Jesus appeared to me. They told me that he was resurrected from the dead. He actually appeared to me. I'm here to proclaim that he is the promised fulfillment of Scripture. And so in that setting, that would be a stunning thing to proclaim. Here he is. He comes in as kind of a pseudo rabbi. He begins to teach, probably making the leaders of the synagogue a bit nervous, especially when people start believing. And what to them seems like heresy, what to them seems like an utter schism, remember, Christianity at this point has no church buildings. It has no scriptures of its own. There's no book of New Testament Christianity compiled at this time. They seem like traveling teachers that are just trying to get people to themselves. And this was very popular in the day. There were these group of orators called sophists who would teach you to argue and come in and try to get people to give them money as teachers. And we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians, that's a very strong theme that Paul has to fight against. He's being accused of being one of the sophists who's just trying to get money from people for his teaching. Well, now, as they're beginning to rise up, and what's clear is the leaders of the church or the leaders of the synagogue begin to say, no, this isn't true. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Now you've got the big money givers, these prominent women who are going after Paul. And where do they go? Do they go to their own church building? No, they go to a man's house by the name of Jason. They're beginning to break off. There's a split in the synagogue at this point, which understandably, the leaders are very concerned and nervous about, which brings us down to verse 5. We read, but the Jews, and here's some textual variant here, but I think variant for good reason, probably indicating what really was going on. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, let me pause here to say that the initial impression of reading this passage in them in Thessalonica gives the impression that they're only there for about 3 weeks. And the reason that we have that impression is because it mentions in verse 2, for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. But this is probably a compressed narrative that's only a reference to his time in the synagogue. After 3 weeks, they said, okay, you've had your opportunity, you're not welcome here anymore. And it seems that this Jason, and Jason is a Hellenized Greek term or name, which is probably a Greek equivalent to Joshua or Jesus. So probably this is a man who is himself Jewish, who has taken on some of Greek culture, and now is housing the believers from the synagogue in his own home. And that's why he's going to get in trouble. Here is another example of an early house church movement. They didn't have their own buildings. They leave the synagogue. Jason apparently is a prominent man with a good degree of money and maybe a prominent man in the city himself. He has believed. He begins to house this early group of Christians. Well, the Jews who did not believe from the synagogue, now they're upset. Now they're upset because some of their faithful, these prominent women, and not a few of them, and a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks who were in the synagogue, suddenly they're meeting, possibly on Saturday, or on Sunday now, they're meeting over in Jason's house. And they're not going to take this for a moment. So it seems that over time they begin to make plans of what to do. What do they do? Well, they realize that they have to make this more than a religious argument. If they start trying to make this a religious argument and saying, you know, this Jesus is not God, they're not going to get the leaders of the city on their side. They're going to say this is a religious dispute. It doesn't matter. What does this have to do with us? So they're going to make it now a political dispute. What they're going to do is they're going to go out into the marketplace and hire some men from that marketplace to cause a stir and to cause a mob. Whenever you have a stir or a mob in a city under Roman Pax Romana, under the Roman peace, you are going to get attention. So they got this mob. They come to the house of Jason, and it says in verse 5, they sought to bring them out to the people. In other words, they were looking for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They go to Jason's and they say, Jason, we know you're housing this group of heretics here. We know that these false teachers are being housed by you. Now bring them out. And then we read in verse 6. But when they did not find them, so apparently they get into the house, or Jason says they're not here, they dragged Jason, and it's a very violent term. They didn't just say, come on politely with us. They take him by compulsion. They drag Jason and some brethren who were apparently assembled there at Jason's house, possibly rejected by their family and even staying there at Jason's, drag Jason and some of the brethren to the politarchs or the rulers of the city, crying out a certain accusation. Now, let me pause here to say that this term ruler in the Greek is politarch, and it's only found 2 times in the New Testament, and it's not found in any other Greek literature that we have. For years, unbelieving scholars of the Greek New Testament and of the Greek literature pointed to this to say this is a mistake that Luke has made. Luke says that there were a group of politarchs. This, you can see polis in there for city and tarchs for leadership. That he uses a term here that's unheard of in the Greek world. It's unheard of in this Greek. Luke makes up this term. See, Luke is not true. He's not an accurate historian. But lo and behold, God vindicates his inspired writer. Eventually, there are things, inscriptions, not parchments or writings, but inscriptions in stone using the word politarch in Macedonia, 5 specific instances in Thessalonica. And so you would see such and such and so was a politarch at Thessalonica at such and such time. Therefore, a vindication of Luke's term. And it shows the carefulness of Luke's terminology. And that is one of the scores of example in the book of Acts where Luke is much more accurate than modern scholars. And they scoff at him and they laugh and they say, here's a mistake. And Luke, in the end, is vindicated regarding historical accuracy. So they bring these men, these believers, and Jason to the politarchs. These are the ruling elders, leaders of the city of Thessalonica. And what we're told then, verse 6, bringing them to the rulers of the city, crying out, and this is the official charge. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, many well-intentioned preachers will preach from this text to talk about the cultural influences of Christianity and transformation, and well-meaning preachers will do that. But it's much more, it's saying much more than that, than just saying that they had some kind of a cultural influence. The specific terminology that's used here is a cry of political unrest. Remember, under Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, everyone was in subjection under the Roman Empire. And to turn the world meant to turn the Roman world, the Roman peace, upside down, which means cause disruption, cause political unrest. They are making nothing less than a charge of anarchy against Caesar of this group of Christians. These who have turned the world upside down, you can know, and asking where they've been before, they're causing political unrest. They've come here to our great city, and you as leaders of our city need to be very concerned because they are going to stir up anarchy against Caesar. That's what this Jesus movement is about. It's a political, social organization, and they're trying to cause this unrest. And then in verse 7, Jason has harbored them. They make this accusation. He is the one who's kept them in his house. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. There's a second accusation. Caesar has decreed certain things, and they are breaking the law in what they are doing. You see, they are not, they're very wisely or shrewdly in some ways, they're not making this a religious argument. They're not saying, well, they say Jesus is God, and this is, because at the foot of Mount Olympus, that wouldn't really matter. Okay, you just got another God. We'll just add him to the pantheon. They know that religious argumentation is not going to work. The only thing that is going to work is to make this a political issue, to get them charged by the authorities, to get them kicked out of town. So Jason is the one that's harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And that is an accusation of treason. That's not religious anymore. It is treasonous. Caesar is the one true king. Caesar is the Son of God. Caesar is the divine leader of a kingdom. These people are coming along and saying, there's another king of another kingdom who is the Son of God, and this one's name is Jesus. They have broken the law. They're not even a legalized religion. They have broken the law, and you should therefore do something about it. They are very shrewdly arguing their case. Verse 8, what is the response to this? They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. And this word trouble means to cause, to fear and trepidation. This isn't, they realize, just a religious thing either. They are now fearful for the peace of their city. When they heard these things, the whole crowd is concerned that this might be anarchy, this might be trouble against the Roman rule. And then we read in verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What this means is they didn't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They bring Jason and the other believers, and they take security, which means basically they post bond. We're going to keep you out of jail if you promise not to harbor these teachers anymore. And apparently these men pay that, and they're promising not to do that, and then they let them go. One of the reasons that Jason was probably a wealthy man to be able to pay that bond, that security in the first place. So what happens? Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And I'm going to summarize the next several verses. Basically what happens is from there they move to Thessalonica or to Berea between 50 and 60 miles south down the coast from Thessalonica. They move to that area to get far away. But then as we continue to read those verses, we find that they come into the synagogue. There are Jews who are more noble-minded than the ones at Thessalonica. They receive the word, but then the Jews from Thessalonica make it their duty to come down to Berea and make it their business to stir up trouble there. and stirs up trouble there and gets them kicked out of Berea, but not before seeing some Christians established there. From that area of Berea, eventually they move way further south. At this point, apart from his companions, moves down, and then he goes down into Athens. They actually get on a boat and go quite a bit further. They're no longer traveling on foot, but those who were directing him and conducting him move him down into the well-known city of Athens. So that is essentially what we know about the birth of the church in Thessalonica. Primarily a small group of Jewish converts to Christianity, a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks who had become Jews, basically following the Jewish religion, then had become Christians, and then this large, not a few, of the leading prominent women who joined Paul and Silas. That is the makeup of the church. And as we study through 1 Thessalonians, we also find out that they have a very large impact on their culture, because we're told that the recipients of the letter of 1 Thessalonians have come from utter pagan idolatry. So it seems they kept evangelizing and had a group of people that were built as the church there. So that is something of the birth of the church. The letter that is written to that specific context. We're going to see in 1 Thessalonians there are issues about Paul defending his apostleship, defending that he is not a false teacher, the persecution that brought them to Thessalonica and the persecution that drove them out, the persecution that continues in Thessalonica. All of those will become things that we'll consider together. Now, what you see here is the second missionary journey. It is on the second missionary journey that Paul comes to Thessalonica. You'll see it coming across Macedonia. You'll see the big scoop down, which takes him down into the area of Greece, Athens, down into Corinth. Essentially, what happens is he goes to Athens. He eventually sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to get a report of, because he had to leave so hastily, to get a report of how the believers are doing. And 1 Thessalonians is Paul's written response to Timothy's report of how the church is doing down in Thessalonica. So he will go to Athens, eventually he will go to Corinth, and it's from Corinth that he writes this letter. Well, let's consider then an overview of 1 Thessalonians. First of all, let's consider the occasion for Paul's writing, as I've already mentioned. Timothy has returned from being sent to them from Athens, and Paul is now at Corinth. He gives a report as to how they are doing as a young church, and this is somewhere, and we can date this fairly accurately, probably in early AD 51, where there are some specific time markers that we have in Acts to identify that it was around AD 51, so you're about 20 years away from the death and resurrection of Jesus and the establishment of the church. Now, 1 Thessalonians is likely one of the earliest of Paul's letters to the churches, again, only about 20 years from the resurrection of Christ. Some say that it is the earliest letter that we have in the New Testament. And you'll see that there's an emphasis on the second coming of Christ, and it's a relatively simple letter to a new church. Now, several major themes that we see here. First of all, the major theme of the testimony of salvation. Paul encourages them, he's very encouraging in his words as to the power of the gospel in the life of these believers. They are, though influenced by a Jewish synagogue, they are in a largely pagan city and culture. But the power of the gospel has been demonstrated in a very lively way in their life. It's clear that the gospel has changed their hearts. They were largely converts from paganism, and Paul describes them in chapter 1 and verse 9, "You are those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." When they looked at Mount Olympus from now on, they did not think of the gods that dwelt there. They knew the one God who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus. So there's the major theme of the testimony of salvation, which he encourages them in regards to their salvation. Second, there are the marks of true ministry. Much of chapter 2 is taken up with Paul vindicating what kind of ministry he had. He says, "You know that we didn't come with flattering words like the sophists did." The sophists were very well known. We talk about sophistry being the ability to use words to persuade people. But unlike the sophists, he said, "We did not come with flattering words We did not come with a cloak for covetousness. You know, and the testimony is, we weren't trying to get into your pockets. He says, as a matter of fact, we were laboring day and night, which is probably some indication that their stay there was longer than 3 weeks, that they were laboring in the occupation of tent making. We were laboring day and night so that you wouldn't have to give us money. That's what he was doing to avoid these accusations. You're just after our money. Well, if we're after your money, why are we working so hard and not asking for money? And so that was some of the vindication. He speaks on to say about we did not come in error or in uncleanness. Many of these false teachers would come and try to take women away from their households who were gullible and commit sexual immorality with them. And Paul says, you know that it wasn't in uncleanness or deceit that we came among you. It is your testimony of all of these false accusations. So he lays out the marks of true ministry to them. It is a deeply pastoral letter with personal references and a very intimate tone to the believers. The third theme is the pursuit of a sanctified life. Imagine for the Thessalonian church at that point living in a metropolitan city where there was the pagan idolatrous worship. Some of that worship, which includes sexual immorality with temple prostitutes, with other matters of uncleanness. And now you're coming out of that. And so he spends part of chapter 4 talking about the need to keep sexually pure. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. He also later comes to the issue of the need for them to work hard. Apparently some of them, in anticipation of Jesus coming, begin to quit their jobs or stop working. And he exhorts them that part of sanctification is laboring like he had been an example so that they wouldn't be dependent on others, even those outside of the church. And then the fourth theme is the centrality of the second coming. There are references at the end of every chapter, at least what's marked as our chapters, and one of the clearest explanations of the second coming, the clearest and plainest explanations of the second coming in the New Testament. At the end of chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks of those who will wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, a reference to his second coming. At the end of chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? At the end of chapter 3, he mentions verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 are all about the second coming of Christ. At the end of chapter 5, verse 23, may the God of peace completely himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big emphasis in the letter on the second coming of Christ, which probably is some of the explanation, again, of why they were saying, well, it doesn't matter if we work that hard, we can quit because Jesus is coming any day. And so he emphasizes that, but also the responsibility to work diligently. Well, let's come lastly here to a basic outline of 1 Thessalonians. We've seen some of the themes, now a basic outline. The most simple outline is seeing chapters 1 through 3 as largely personal reflections of Paul, of how the church was established, of his ministry there, of Timothy's report to him. And then chapter 4 and 5 are practical directives of instruction to them. That's kind of the most simple outline. But more specifically, we see in chapter 1, 1 through 10, thanksgiving to God for their salvation. He, by way of prayer, tells them how thankful he is for God's work in them. That's in the first 10 verses. The second part is his defense of his ministry against these charges of being a sophist, of being a false teacher in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And then chapter 2:13 through 3:13 is a prayer, specifically what he is praying for them as a church. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, an exhortation for sanctification, particularly related to sexual purity and diligent labor. Chapter 5, 1 through 11, is the instruction regarding the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, and basically saying, look, those who have fallen asleep won't miss it. Christ is not going to come secretly. When he comes back, you'll know it full well. It's one of the noisiest and most climactic events in the New Testament. We'll see as we look at that. The idea of a secret rapture that nobody knows about is simply not found at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or in the beginning of chapter 5. And then part 6, the conclusion, it's a conclusion, very practical exhortations of how to live within the body of the church. There is, beginning with verse 12, an urging to look in esteem with those who minister the word to them, how it is they should deal with others in the church, those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, how they should love one another, how they should pray, how they shouldn't quench the Spirit, how they need to abstain from every form of evil, and that it ends with a prayer. And so those are some of the basic outline of the basic outline. So hopefully that is enough by way of introduction of more teaching than preaching today, but more teaching that will help us as we get into the book of 1 Thessalonians. There's not a lot of application at this point. There's not a lot of, okay, therefore what that means to us is, because we'll, Lord willing, begin to do that next week. Well, let's pray that God will help us to understand and recognize even the rich heritage that we have. And it was really exciting for me this past week to think of the context in which the gospel came. It's not a lot different from our context. I mean, we think the gospel is so hard in our day and age. I would suggest that Nashville in some ways is more Jerusalem than it is Thessalonica. There's a lot of superstition. There's a lot of religion. There's a lot of even the influence, good influence of the gospel. But here we have a group of believers who've been gathered together who are really the underdog when it comes to religion. I mean, you've got Mount Olympus with the great Greek Roman gods. You've got the great large synagogue. And what are they told? This Jesus whom you've never seen, that you've never met, is the fulfillment of the Messiah. He was crucified. He's raised from the dead. If you believe on him, exclusive of all of these other things, you'll have everlasting life. And the shocking thing is people believed him. The shocking thing is people rejected their idolatry. They rejected, or at least were rejected by the Jewish synagogue. And they started meeting in this guy Jason's house. And they began to labor for the gospel. I mean, they are the religious underdogs of the day. But here we stand 2,000 years later, and we have the privilege of reading their personal mail, of the apostles writing to them and encouragement of them. And I pray that as we read it, it won't be just be, well, here's what Paul said to them, but that God would speak to us as well as we study this letter together. Well, let's pray, please. Father, we are amazed that after 2,000 years, such an underdog of a religion among the pantheon of gods and against the strong, strong religion of Old Covenant Judaism, that small groups of believers would begin to meet, and that 2,000 years later, we are still the recipients of the tradition and heritage of the New Covenant. Lord, we stand in honor of that and are thankful for preserving this letter, and we pray that in the coming weeks as we look at this, that we would sympathize, that we would learn, that we would understand, that we would learn to apply it to our lives. And it might be said of us that the word of the Lord sounds forth from this congregation, and that others would know of our faith and our hope and our love in the Lord Jesus, even throughout the world, and what you do in our church. So thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for raising up a man like Paul. But thank you especially for sending your son, that there would be a gospel to declare and preach. As we come in the next moments to remember the resurrection of Christ, we, together with the Thessalonians, proclaim our allegiance and commitment to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, the one who is indeed the King of Heaven, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So as we break the bread, as we drink the juice together, as we eat a fellowship meal, may we celebrate the resurrection and the glory of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.